We're now going to turn to the Bible. Our Bible reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hasbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Beni, Sarabiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then nearby, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found, written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and the wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day the Israelites had not celebrated like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly.
Thanks, Omar. What a reading. Good morning, everyone. So great to be here with you this morning. And as we've heard, what a great service it's been so far. I wonder, when did you last experience a moment of joy in your life? Maybe for a lot of us this morning, as we heard from Sandra and saw her baptism, that was such a moment of joy for us personally and as a community, I think. Maybe it was spending time with family recently or winning a game or something like that. I actually had a really joyful moment just kind of out of the blue on Thursday this week. I just went for a simple walk in the middle of the day with Judah, and the weather was beautiful that day. The sun was shining. There was this gorgeous warmth just coming through the air, a gentle breeze, birds kind of flying and chirping gladly. Judah was happy, just babbling and looking around. And I just felt like I could have kept going forever on this walk. It was such a nice moment that we had. Ironically, the next moment when we woke up, it was this cloudy, dreary, rainy day. And I felt so different instantly. My mood just shifted like that. And I feel like this is kind of indicative of how quickly our feelings can change, particularly these feelings of joy and happiness can fluctuate so easily, can't they? We can experience these moments of elation followed by something stressful or saddening that happens that brings us crashing down. And on a kind of broader level, when we think of our society, there seems to be this unhappiness epidemic, like this absence of true joy in our modern society. Maybe you felt some of this yourself. There's data coming out to support this. Last year, there was an Australian study on well-being that found that our life satisfaction is now at the lowest point that it's been in 2 decades. Or here's a fun fact. Some research has found that the income level required to be happy in Australia is now moving out of reach of most Australians. It's a bit concerning. It's interesting that the secular world around us is trying so many different strategies to like combat this epidemic. There's all sorts of advice on how we can hack happiness or different positive psychology branches that are trying to work through this. Or there's life coaching programs designed to help you achieve maximum happiness in your life. And I really think there's something valuable in what these this research or these organizations are trying to do to help us be more happy, but I feel like they might be missing something. And in a strange way, the ancient text from the 5th century BC that Omar read out to us might be able to shed some light on this issue today. So we've heard in this series, Rise, that we're in, that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were meant to be kind of read together. And Ezra's role in Israel was to lead the spiritual reforms of the people, while Nehemiah focused more on the physical side of rebuilding the city. And so from this point, we're going to be mainly focusing on Nehemiah and his book. And so if we jump ahead a little bit from where we looked at last week, what's happened is up to the end of the 7th chapter, the narrative in the book of Ezra has focused mostly on the side of like the reconstruction of the city and Nehemiah as a leader and the people of Israel. But by the end of chapter 7, something is wrong. In the 13 years that the people of Israel have been back in Jerusalem, there's actually no mention of scripture, of the word of God. The word of God had not been a focus of the city up until this point. And so the people had been busy rebuilding the city and the physical aspect, but they hadn't really been focusing on their hearts at all. So now today, chapter 8 that we've heard, Ezra is appearing in this narrative and he takes the center stage. And as we look at this passage, I want us to see how God is moving in his people, which will help us to see how joy is rising in the story of Nehemiah 8. So it starts off, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra to bring out the book of the law, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And the people listened attentively to the book of the law. We get this sense that God is captivating the minds of his people. Everyone gathers in this public place, men, women, and even the children, if they were able to understand. It's an occasion for everyone to be attending. And the people tell Ezra to bring them the law so they can hear it, which shows us that there's this real hunger. They desire to hear from God's word, and it's in no way forced upon them. So there's this sense of excitement as they stand in this huge assembly, listening to Ezra reading from daybreak till noon, which is like 5 or 6 hours. And they're completely immersed in every word that Ezra is saying. It almost seems like they're actually standing this entire time, people think, when they look at this passage. And so can you imagine if we held a church service for 5 or 6 hours? I promise we won't go that long today, because I'm sure that most of us will probably check out by the 2 hour mark, if we're lucky. Definitely mentally and probably physically, we'd be leaving after that point, especially if we had no chairs here. That would be a pretty rough slog. And so some people kind of speculate about how much Ezra read at this point or what passages he chose, but really that's not the focus for us to work out today. The stress is on the people's understanding. We hear repeatedly that they understood and it was made clear to them. So this wasn't some stream of empty words just washing over them for hours and hours on end, but it was real information that was sinking in. They were absorbing it, dwelling on it for hours. And it's interesting that there's nothing showy about this occasion. There's no spectacular display of God's glory happening here, as often happen in the Old Testament in pivotal moments. There's no grand parade of singers or musicians kind of putting on a big show, but it's literally just a simple reading from God's word on this plain wooden platform. I wonder, when was the last time that you gave God your complete fixed attention? For longer than a passing moment, and perhaps without anything special or impressive to draw you in, just the pure factor of God's word. Because it's through this simple reading that God is captivating the minds of all the people who were there, and they're moved by him. Because they had been so focused on the word of God, it actually does something to the people. Their initial response is one of worship. They declare, "Amen, amen." They lift their hands, they bow down to the ground. But it goes deeper than that. When the reading is finished, Nehemiah and Ezra and all the Levites, who were the leaders at the time, have to say to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words. Then Nehemiah says, "This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And even the Levites had to calm the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." So this reading causes an emotional response in the people. Their hearts have been laid bare as the word of God has like pierced them like a double-edged sword. This reading isn't removed from their reality, but it touches their lives deeply because they've lingered in it long enough to allow its power and truth to really sink in. And so they start weeping in response. They're moved to tears as they hear of how far they'd fallen short from God's standards and how far they'd failed to live up to his commands as written in the law. They're hit with this grief like a tidal wave. But in a strange turn, they're told not to actually let their hearts be crippled by grief, but to be overflowing with joy. And it doesn't really make sense to us when we read this initially. Because why shouldn't the people be full of sorrow as they fail to live up to what God had commanded them and they've neglected his word for so long? There's this deeper understanding that they hadn't quite reached yet. And the clue is in that 3 times it says, "This day is holy to the Lord." Holy to the Lord. Holy. So do not mourn or weep or grieve. And the point is that God's holiness and human sadness or grief don't actually fit that well together. Because yes, there's a time for grieving and lamenting and confessing, but God's holy presence also demands rejoicing. Because to remain miserable in God's presence is actually a bit of an oxymoron. It's kind of like how we heard a couple of weeks ago at the start of Nehemiah, how it was completely inappropriate for someone to be full of sorrow and crying in the presence of an earthly king. It's wrong to be crying in earthly royalty's presence. And so how much more wrong would it be to be just purely crying in God's presence, the God of the universe? John Piper says, "You can't honor Yahweh as holy if you only grieve in his presence. Grief is good, fear is good, tears are good, but not if that's all you feel." I think we too are sometimes tempted to approach God only in this way, overcome with sorrow as we recognize our sin and inadequacies before God. And it's certainly a correct response, and this is actually what Israel do in the next chapter in the story. They enter a time of mourning and confession. But for now, what God really wants his people to experience is the complete opposite. He wants them to experience joy from him. And so he's rewiring their hearts. Maybe there's a lesson for us in how we worship and approach God too. And so now we come to the most famous verse in Nehemiah, probably, which is also a key for us today. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, this joy is not an everyday kind of happiness, but it's an intense joy that reminds the people of something that happened long ago and also continues into their present day. This kind of joy is not a fleeting emotion that comes and goes, but it's something that's grounded in God's unchanging character and promises. It's a joy that's only found in the knowledge and experience of the one true God. And this joy is also a central reality for Christians today. And the word strength in this sentence is another important thing to note, because it doesn't mean strength in terms of our own personal sense of energy or motivation to do something. It's not like God is saying he wants to make us strong and powerful and full of energy. But this strength is actually something that comes from the sturdiness of someone or something else. When we find this word for strength in the Old Testament, it means a fortified place, either in a literal or a figurative way. And most of the times in other passages, it's actually translated as refuge or fortress or protection. So maybe this verse could be better put as the joy that comes from God is your refuge, your safe place, a place of protection. Because what Israel was experiencing in this moment is that God's joy over his people, his joy for his people, provided them with hope. They didn't have to be terrified and overwhelmed with a sense of judgment in this moment and overcome with a sense of grief, because it was joy from God that was providing them with protection. He was their refuge in this moment. That's what he was rewiring the hearts of the people to experience. Now, in all this talk about joy and emotions, it's important to note that we today come at it from our Western context, where our emotional state is just like this private inner feeling within ourselves. And in a slightly similar way, the people of Israel also saw emotions to be this internal reality, and they actually associated different emotions with different parts of the body, which is kind of cool. For example, they saw anger as something that was felt through the burning of your nostrils. And interestingly, the heart was seen as the center of the emotion of joy. However, rather than just staying as this internal feeling, they saw joy as being part of a movement towards something. Joy actually had to do something. It couldn't just stay in their hearts, but it had to get out. And so I'll let you in on a secret. The application for today's message is not just me telling you, go and be joyful. We're not just going to wrap up here and leave it at that. There's a bit more to it than that. So what happens in Nehemiah 8, after the people have this moment where they're completely immersed and captivated by God's word, and then they're moved in their hearts to experience a grief that turns to joy, God actually propels them outwards to do something in an action that solidifies this whole process. This is the third step in how God moves in his people. So initially what happens is they go off for this cool dinner party. They get to share this delicious food and drink with their neighbors in this evening of celebration. And then the next day they enter this week-long time of celebration as they find in God's word. But it's not the kind of party that we would have imagined. So from verse 16, it says, the people went out and they brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. Now, I've gone camping off-grid a couple of times, would you believe? Only for one night, though. That's all I could handle. I've discovered that I prefer caravanning as my preferred holiday method if I'm going down that path. But to go camping off-grid is a pretty surreal experience. Getting away from all the modern luxuries, toilets included, like we went full off-grid, which is why I only limited it to one night. But it was such a beautiful experience. We went out to parks on this random property that my husband was connected with somehow, and we spent like the afternoon gathering firewood and then setting up like a campfire and cooking our dinner over coals on a cast iron pot. and like setting up a tent and just being completely immersed in nature. And there's just something so special about getting away from modern conveniences, albeit light switches and fixed walls and even modern amenities, something really grounding and humbling about it. Then you get to hear like the quiet, eerie stillness of the night. There's no traffic rumbling in the distance. And you get like quite beautiful sunrises and sunsets that you get to see. Doesn't quite capture it well enough, but it was really gorgeous. And while I'm not the biggest fan of roughing it outdoors, there is something incredible about getting away from everything. And I think this is why we love to just go on any kind of holiday, right? It gives us a break from the demands of our everyday work lives and even our home lives and everything that's associated with our houses, all the day-to-day tasks and the running list of chores that burden us. It's refreshing to get away from our usual homes and everything that we bring with them. And it's an even more noticeable shift when we get to go somewhere that's completely without fixed walls. So in a similar way, this is something that Israel experienced each year in this Feast of Tabernacles, which is what happens in Nehemiah 8. It's this annual festival where they set up these shelters to live in for a week. It was this celebration at the end of their harvest time, but it also had a deep meaning that was rooted in their history. So tradition said that they set up these three- or four-sided wall tabernacles, and they made the roofs from organic things, like loosely placed branches and leaves, like you can kind of see them building here. And the point of that was so they could actually look up from inside and see the stars, which I think is pretty neat. This is the festival that they go to in Nehemiah 8. They gather these branches and build structures all throughout the city, in the public squares, in courtyards, even on the roofs of their own houses. It's like this enormous church camp that every single person is involved in, except they didn't go out to a remote place to participate in this camping experience. They set it up right in the middle of their city life. Can you imagine how weird that would be? Like, why camp outside on top of your house when you have a perfectly good home downstairs? It was meant to be this kind of strange experience for Israel to go into, this weird blend of both their settled and unsettled life. God made this festival to feel a little bit jarring to them because it was meant to give them a forcible reminder for a whole week, every single year, of the conditions that they'd experienced back in their past when God led them out of their slavery in Egypt into the promised land. This festival was a time to remember their 40 years that their ancestors spent living nomadically, wandering in the wilderness before God allowed them to settle down. And so this was meant to remind them of their total dependence on God so that they might live with this sense of like being pilgrims on earth in this transient kind of state. And in fact, this celebration became known as the most joyous of all the things that Israel celebrated throughout their year. And it's like the tents were a reminder that God was the source of their protection and their strength. And so in Nehemiah's time, there was now a second exodus that reinforced this message to them because they'd just returned from their own exile in Babylon. And so day after day for this whole week, they continue this cycle of hearing from God's word and being filled with joy in their hearts to continue living out the celebrations through their actions because they'd understood how these things all related. So joy was rising in Israel as they were living out this powerful reminder of their faith. Now we see a backstory behind this festival outlined in Deuteronomy 8. And as I read these next few verses, I think that we can see something of our present day in them. Have a listen. Deuteronomy 8 says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving to you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors." Doesn't this reflect some of the attitude of our society? As we are so privileged to be able to eat and be satisfied and build up fine houses for ourselves through the power and strength of our own hands. Isn't the attitude of the world around us that we are the ones who like educate ourselves and work and save to find satisfaction in these possessions that we can accumulate for ourselves. We spend such a great portion of our lives building up our own earthly fortresses. And of course, we need homes for basic necessities like shelter and warmth and a place to eat. But so often it becomes so much more than that. Some mums in a group that I'm a part of are totally kind of being swept up in this modern day narrative, this pull to upgrade from like one home to the bigger and better one. And they're like struggling with how they're going to order their life in a way that will allow them to reach this goal. They've got all this like inner turmoil and anxiety rising as they're trying to figure out how to get this bigger and better house while also holding to the simple joys of life, like being home with their family more. They're totally kind of getting unstuck by how to get this all right. But I love how God knows the inclination of human hearts, that when we settle down and surround ourselves with earthly comforts, then our heart will become proud and we'll forget the Lord. And I think a proud heart that forgets God is one that's in a seriously dangerous place and unable to really grasp the true joy that he offers to us. Because ultimately, God was reminding humanity all the way back in Deuteronomy that he's the one behind all of our laboring. I wonder if this might be the reason why in Nehemiah's day they celebrated this tabernacle feast at this exact moment, before they got really fixated on settling down into the city life of what they were rebuilding. Because we all need constant reminding that it's God who gives us life and breath and the ability to do anything. And it's in him that we should find our ultimate dwelling place. And so just as this Jewish festival of the tabernacles was a reminder of their dwelling in the wilderness, it's also kind of a representation for us today of our transient state in this world as followers of Christ. We're meant to kind of pull on some of this sense of being pilgrims on this earth, because this life as we know it now isn't our final destination. In one commentary on Nehemiah 8, it says that true religion will render us strangers and pilgrims upon earth. True religion will render us strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And this idea of pilgrimage isn't popular because it's completely countercultural to the ways of our society. And I think this is maybe part of the reason why it's so easy to lose this deep sense of joy in the Lord in today's world. And so as Christians, we need to counter this pull towards earthly security with a sense of detachment from some of the things of the world. This is why so often in the Gospels, Jesus reminds us not to bind our hearts to things of the world and to earthly treasures. Like, for example, in Matthew 13, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Invest everything in buying this field that represents salvation. Joy abounds when we loosen our grip on our worldly life and possessions for the sake of life in God's kingdom and our eternal home. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis, which kind of beautifully captures this idea. "In the truest sense, Christian pilgrims have the best of both worlds. We have joy whenever this world reminds us of the next, but we take solace whenever it does not." It's God who is our true fortress, our place of rest and security. And until we really grasp a hold of that, we're going to be trying to grab hold of joy in all the wrong places. Maybe at the moment you're actually feeling a bit shaky or uncertain in some aspect of your earthly security in your life. And if so, this is a message of hope, right? Because it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. It's not the balance of my savings that's my strength. It's not getting into my chosen career that's my strength. It's not the size of my house that's my strength. It's joy from the Lord that gives us our strength and our refuge and our safety. And so if we want to taste true joy, it can't come from the secular pursuit of happiness. It has to come from a life that's built on God as our fortress and strength, not on the mini empires that we build up for ourselves. And so to recap where we've been this morning, in order to really experience joy from God, the people of Israel had to be captivated in their minds to have this understanding of God's word. And then they had to be moved in their hearts to experience this rewiring from total grief to a place of total joy. And then they had to be actually led to live out this reality through their actions with this tangible reminder of their transient state on earth. And as we kind of pull these three pieces together and reflect on them for a moment, I wonder if perhaps you might have a bit of an understanding of one or two of them, but not the third. Maybe you have a really strong understanding of God's word in your life, or you've had some incredible encounters of God on an emotional level and been really captivated in your heart by him. But are you actually living that out? Is your life a reflection of that reality of where your heart and your treasure lies? And so to close, I want to encourage us with some thoughts about how we might experience joy by living in a sense of transience on this earth. I think it'd be pretty cool if we actually got to like have an experience of this Feast of Tabernacles, if we had like this week-long church camp every year where we could go away and just be in community together for a whole week. Did I hear a whistle? Maybe someone wants to set that up for us. I'll be there if you do. It might be a bit difficult to get that going and to do it regularly each year. But maybe you already go on an annual holiday or two and you could springboard off of that. Maybe on your annual holiday each year, as you stay in a different place, you could just make it a habit to remind yourself of these truths, that this earth is not your permanent home, but to find refuge and strength in God as your ultimate dwelling place. And be reminded and really engage in celebration on your holiday. Enjoy the moments of peace and refreshment that God gives you while you're away. But between holidays, on a day-to-day basis, there might be something else that is a bit helpful to you. My Bible study recently spent a few weeks looking at the topic of prayer through this resource called Practicing the Way. I'm sure some of you are familiar with that. And one of the ideas of prayer is called a breath prayer, and I've been doing it for the past few weeks. And it's really just this simple way of like stilling yourself and being present with God. And so all it means is that when you inhale and exhale, you repeat this simple short phrase and you get to focus on the truth of the words, but also on God's presence with you as you're praying. And the phrase can be anything, but ironically, the phrase that I have been using for a few weeks is this: in you I live, in you I delight. And I've realized that it pretty much sums up this message this morning. These two simple sentences have actually been transformed with a deeper meaning for me as I've been using this short breath prayer multiple times throughout the day. So many times when I need a moment to just ground myself and remind myself of God's reality and his presence, I just take a short moment to pause and breathe in and out and say, God, in you I live and in you I delight. Because in God we live and we delight. He is our dwelling place and he is the source of our joy. Maybe this is something that you could put into practice too. And so I hope that through these things we may come to experience what it means to have the joy of the Lord as our strength and our refuge. Why don't I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story that we get to dig into back in the time of Nehemiah, Lord, that really still speaks to us today. It speaks to us of the tendency of our human hearts to be wandering from you, but the need to come back to you, Lord, and be gripped afresh by the truth of your word, your reality in our hearts, Lord, and the actions in our own lives. God, I really pray this morning that we would have a real sense of your joy as we've spent some time gathered together around your word, Lord. Would you refresh us? Would you speak to us, God? Lord, I pray for anyone who is really struggling in any of these areas this morning. If we've touched on anything that has brought up something of fear or grief, I really pray, Lord, that you would just be working through our hearts, God, transforming any grief that we may have into joy. A joy that comes from knowing you and experiencing you. So Lord, we want to offer ourselves as your people today, God. Would you grip us afresh with your presence? Would we be reminded that you have a better place in store for us in eternity, Lord? And would you help us to walk through the days on this earth truly alongside you, Lord? We give you this time and pray that you continue to speak to us in Jesus' name.